Let me pray and get our minds back on this. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll pray. Lord, you love India. And Lord, it's a joy to have been in these conferences the last 7 years. And off and on. And we can see that you're doing things. When you move mightily in a country, it doesn't matter where it is, you always raise up preachers, fearless preachers who learn the Word of God and men of the book. They bleed Bible if you were to cut them. That's what you do. And we're asking you, God, to do that here. And then men who are pastors and shepherds as well over churches, who herald Christ, the power and wisdom of God. And we'll thank you now. Bless your word, Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There was a controversy at Corinth. That's why he wrote this. There was a controversy with the Corinthians, believe it or not, who he led to Christ, over how to do ministry. You can tell by many of his references here. There was a controversy. The Corinthians were insisting that Paul needed to make a fundamental shift in thinking about how he ministered if he was really going to be effective, more effective in reaching the world. Paul here is responding to mounting pressure to modify how and what he preaches. I'm going to hope to show you that. He does not give an inch. He sets forth the reality that preaching Christ straight and direct, right into the culture, is God's own ordained method for reaching the world. Now, you can see there was a controversy when you look at verses like verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Then he adds something. This is where the controversy was. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The Corinthians said that the way Paul preaches was his problem. He looked backwards to the Corinthians and to the Greek culture. He was out of step. He was what we'd call a dinosaur. He was almost an embarrassment to them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He was like an embarrassment. You remember chapter 10. He says in verse 9, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Because he had written to them. And they said this in verse 10. For they say, here's what the Corinthians were saying about Paul. Here's what they're saying. His letters are weighty. He can write some really strong letters. And strong. But his personal presence, notice what's important to them. His personal presence is unimpressive. He's not a very impressive person in his presence. Then he adds, and secondly, his speech, it's contemptible. Well, you get a hint of that in the first chapter of the first letter there. I come to preach, but not in cleverness of speech, because the Corinthians thought he needed to do that. Paul, why can't you at least work on some of the words you use that maybe can kind of communicate to people that you're really in touch with current issues? You're so straight. You're so plain in your speaking. You see that in 21, and then you see it in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. See, there it is again. Why does he say that? Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words and wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. See, that was the controversy. Paul, the way you speak, it might work out in the countryside, out in the villages. This is Corinth, Paul. We're 40 miles from Athens. This is the center of elite Greek culture. Now, it might work in Galatia or wherever else you go. But you got to understand, Paul, this is a postmodern culture. Because that's what the Corinthians were. They were what now we call postmodern. Weren't they? You look at Acts in 17, Athens, where they were always speculating because there was no absolute truth. There was no conclusive argumentation about anything. There was nothing known for sure. Everything was relative. Nothing was dogmatized. And so they spoke simply to impress people with how they spoke. They had entire systems of instruction to teach these guys how to be orators and rhetoricians that would impress people with how they spoke, not necessarily with what they said. Now here's the irony. Paul had led these people to Christ, and now they're sitting in judgment on Paul. It happens a lot to pastors, where the people you lead to Christ suddenly discover they know more than you, kind of like your kids. And so that's what was happening to Paul. Now, the core issue, that's the first point, just by way of introduction, that there was controversy. The core issue to Paul was this: what is the method that God has chosen and that God has ordained to impact the world? What is the main thing that God has ordained, Corinthians? That's why he says in 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God has determined, he's well pleased, he's ordained it, he's appointed it, that what people think is foolish, he's going to use in power to save those who believe. He declares the fact here, all the way to 2:5, chapter 2, verse 5, that God's power is primarily released for the spread of the gospel in the world by the plain, straightforward preaching of Christ. He says it this way in 24. In 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks want wisdom. There's a crowd clamoring for miracles, and there's another crowd clamoring for wisdom. We preach Christ. Why? Well, it might be a stumbling block to the Jews. And to others, the whole Greek culture were fools. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Because what men think is foolish, the foolishness of God, which is preaching Christ, is wiser than anything men will come up with. That's what he means. And what men think is weak is actually stronger than anything men can come up with. So there's his core issue. So the central thing that God has ordained to impact the world is Christ himself in the preached word. It's not merely preaching. It's Christ in the preaching. Don't lose that. Now, this does not mean that in a church ministry and in the work of planting churches and reproducing churches, there aren't many other ministries in an effective church. It doesn't mean there's not many other things. In fact, the book of Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts, doesn't it, later? And the whole matter of the brothers and sisters exercising gifts as the body of Christ. There's many other things. There's the whole issue of loving each other, chapter 13. But the hub out of which all those spokes come is this expository preaching that's centered on Christ. Thirdly, Paul was, just by way of introduction, he is concerned with something here. He's concerned with genuine God-given results. He wants real conversions done by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. He knows that ministry, and Jesus warned this in the Gospels, in Luke 8, Matthew 13. He knows there's responses to the Word of God that aren't saving. And there's responses to in ministry that aren't real. Remember the four soils? And so he doesn't want to add to that. He doesn't want to add an inundation, a flooding into the church of false conversions where you only appear to have impacted the world. You only appear to have converted people, but they fall away. Now he actually speaks about that right in this passage about that danger. First of all, he states that he wants his impact in 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now watch this. Not in cleverness of speech. I don't want to impress people with my speech. And they leave remembering my speech. And not leave remembering Christ. That's the danger. That's the danger. You leave and go, man, he's really a good preacher. I failed. You want them to leave and say, I never heard that about Christ before. I've never seen that before. God has convicted me. God has dealt with me. That's what you want. Paul knew that's possible. He says it so, that the cross of Christ in verse 17, the end of the verse, would not be what? Made void. What's he saying? You can preach in a way that it's void of results. You can preach in a way to where it only appears that there's effects. And he knows that. Now when you get to chapter 2, verse 5, he actually says it. Verse 4 says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. There it is again. Why don't you, Paul, work on your vocabulary so that it seems like you're a more learned man? You lose all these one-syllable kind of words, these monosyllables, simple words. Why don't you? He says, well, my message didn't come that way, but it came with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And here's why. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. Notice, a faith that really isn't a product of God working, but of what? Men. You've got a faith in God, but it's not a faith God produced. It's a faith in some man. And some man is who you have faith in. You just don't even know it. I want it to be not a faith in men, but that's the result of the power of God. So I get rid of all the strappings. I get rid of all the extra baggage. So the only thing you hear is a plain and simple message. I don't want people impressed with me so that they're not impressed with Christ. Isn't that American Christianity? These guys are so cool on TV, aren't they? They're impressed with the man. Paul was interested, therefore, fourthly, in being faithful to Jesus not flattering, flattery from men, a reputation from men. Notice how he says it right up front. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. It's Christ who sent me. You don't tell me how to preach, and you don't tell me what to preach. Christ who sent me. My business is to be faithful to Christ, not to impress you. Somebody says, I'd like to have the ministry the apostles had. You better get this kind of conviction about who you're impressing, men or Christ, if you want to be anything like an apostle. He knew that it was possible to dazzle people and entertain people by, in verse 17, cleverness of speech, in 2:1 with superiority of speech and wisdom, and momentarily make them feel good, but in the end, no God-given conversion, just a faith that's temporary and they fall away. But when Christ works, in verse 25, it's wiser than men and it's stronger than men. So here's Paul's whole point. And I'm going to try to go through some of this, and then tomorrow we'll finish it in those seminars. Our confidence must be that Christ preached plainly and directly into the culture, any culture, is the primary way that God releases His power. Primary, not the only way, not the only way, and advances His gospel in the world. Our dependency is that this is what God has appointed. The problem today isn't preaching. It's bad preaching. You see what I'm saying? People are chucking preaching, getting rid of it, because of bad preaching. And there's a lot of bad preaching. Spurgeon said it this way once. Some men have no more gifts to preach than a fence post. They can't preach. My pastor told me, if God's given you the gift of preaching, you'll know it because it gives somebody the gift of listening. And people are saying, well, nobody listens to me. They don't want the Word of God today. You ever think about it? It might be you. It might be you. So in this section, here's what we have, all the way to 2:5, 1:18 to 2:5. The supremacy of Christ is spread forth, set forth in the spread of the gospel in the world. Christ is to be supreme in the spread of the gospel in the world by being exalted and at the center of preaching. That's what he's saying. And he starts in 1:18 to 25 by talking about the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ in and through the preached word and affecting results. He can reach a culture through this, not only through this. As I said, the church has to be an active, functioning church that's a loving church that cares for each other and all that stuff. But this is the center of it. This is the fuel of all the other stuff. So let's look at this. How does he do this? First, there must be a conviction. God has to burn into us a conviction that a God-honored ministry is centered around the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. He said it already. We are sent by Christ to preach the good news. It now becomes an issue of faithfulness. That's what He sent me to preach in the church. We safeguard true impact and effectiveness in ministry by preaching Christ, that it would not be made void. He says, if I don't do this and I pull back, I risk having people follow Christ that aren't really converted. I risk the rocky soil type of conversions that aren't real. He says that in chapter 2, verse 5. Faith in the wisdom of men, not in the power of God. I don't want to see that happen. I think that that in large measure has happened to a large degree in so many churches in America. And these churches, I don't know how it is in India, they're awash with sin problems. They're awash with worldliness. They'll say things like this, 10% of the people give 90% of the giving. Only 10% of the Christians give. It never dawned on them that 80% of those other 90% may not even be converted. You preach such a watered-down message. Their faith isn't because of the power of God. That's what Paul said. He knows that can happen. He knows that it's very possible to happen. We are to stand against a watered-down indirect message. See, they were saying this. They're saying, Paul, we're not telling you not to preach. What we're telling you is, why are you so direct? Why are you so straight? Your speech is contemptible, Paul, remember? You stand up and you're just a straight shot, Paul. You start right into the basics of sin and God's judgment and God's love and repentance. You're just straight at it, Paul. Why can't you be a little bit more indirect and sort of get the people interested in you? That's what they're really saying, honest. Now, where did this come from? Well, he was dealing with the Corinthians, which was part of the Greek culture, remember? And we've all heard of the Greek philosophies. We've heard of the main ones. 45 miles away was Athens, and out of Athens for centuries came these philosophies. We've heard of Aristotle and Plato and Epicureanism. We've heard of these things, and Stoicism. They're all these philosophies and hundreds of others. John MacArthur says there were 500 recognized competing philosophies. Minimum. So everything in the end really wasn't quite known for sure. No one ever spoke with certainty. And that was since nothing could be spoken with certainty. So naturally what they did, and this is a fact of Greek culture and history, they focused on form and style and dramatic display and the way you spoke in the sense of rhetoric and oratory. So the Greeks were fascinated with eloquence. They were fascinated with dramatic style of rhetoric. They mistakenly thought that the power was in the dramatic, carefully crafted oration, the way they did it. It's similar today where churches think they're going to reach a culture because they now have PowerPoint. See, they were resting on anything but the pure and simple thing of preaching Christ. Augustine, the famous church father, who was a great theologian and wrote much about the gospel. Many of us are familiar with the fact that he was not saved until he was 32. His mother was named Monica, and he broke her heart, and she followed him, just loved him. She was a godly woman, and he went into debauchery, and he lived with a lady and had a child by that lady, and then finally he went to all the, as a young boy, he went to all the classes to learn rhetoric and oration, and he was a prodigy. He was an absolute genius prodigy. And he advanced so far that he finally moved to Milan, Italy, and wrote speeches for the emperor. He was a speech writer for the emperor. He was that good. They said he was in line to becoming one of the Roman provincial governors. He was the absolute cream of the absolute cream. And he mastered eloquence. And they asked him one time, it's a famous quote, what are the three most important things about Greek rhetoric? And he said, well, number one is enunciation. They said, well, what about number two? He said, enunciation. He said, well, what about number three? He said, enunciation. Nothing else mattered. Because they knew nothing for certain. They knew nothing for sure. So you can see why the Corinthians were embarrassed by Paul. Their friends would measure Paul by how he spoke, not by what he spoke. I got a letter a few years ago from a lady really bothered that I got loud. I saved the letter. She was just really bothered that I got loud. And I thought, have you heard anything that I said? See, the gospel is about content. It's about truth. It's about reality. And so you can see that at the Corinthians, that they weren't concerned with this, and that's not how they measured this. They saw it another way entirely. So Paul says you have to be convinced that that is really indeed how God works. Secondly, there must be a confidence that God has promised to exercise His power, not only convinced, but that God will indeed exercise His power through this Christ-centered, cross-saturated preaching. That's why he starts in verse 18 this way. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So he starts off by saying this way. Remember, he's responding to 17. We don't do it in cleverness of speech. Why? Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word of the cross. What does that mean? Somebody says, Steve, how do you preach the cross every Sunday? You can't do that. What does he mean by the word of the cross? Well, first of all, the word means message. The message about the cross. What does that refer to? You say, well, here's what we normally think. Isn't that just the story that Jesus was crucified? You tell the story that Jesus was crucified every Sunday. Is that what he means? No, it's a reference to the comprehensive work of redemption. The whole thing summarized under this one term. It's a term that summarizes, because it's the word of the cross, it summarizes Christ's work of redemption accomplished by His death, by His resurrection, by His exaltation, ascension, and exaltation to the right hand of God. So to preach the word of the cross is not merely to recount the event. It's to preach, first, who Christ is, all He has done, and all that He will do. All that is accomplished by His incarnation, His crucifixion, and His exaltation to the right hand of God. They're all intertwined. Let me show you. Right here in Corinthians. To preach the word of the cross is to preach the person who was crucified. So you can't preach the cross without camping a little bit on who was crucified. It's impossible. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with security of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you, watch this, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, now, he adds something here to the word of the cross. It concerns Jesus Christ and Him, and literally it's what's called an emphatic pronoun. That one, that particular one, he's emphasizing. So it's an emphatic reference back to the title Jesus Christ. It's that particular person crucified. And it's an emphatic demonstrative pronoun. It means he's emphasizing something. So when I preach the message of the cross in 1:18, he explains a little bit here in 2:2. I mean that you have to really understand who the person was that was crucified. So to preach the message of the cross, you have to really preach what we now call the incarnation. And people have to understand clearly who the person was that was crucified. Because remember, in the Roman world, crucifixion was a common execution. Josephus talks about the great sacking and burning of Rome and the countless thousands of Jews crucified on both sides of the road, on the roads in and out of Jerusalem, as far as the eye could see. It was a common execution. So the fact he was crucified means nothing. What means something is who it was that was crucified. People don't fully understand, even in our churches, the majesty of the person who was crucified. Uncreated, majestic, eternal, without beginning, Son of God. A possessor of all the attributes that belong to the nature and being of God, he possessed them. Every single one of them, for Hebrews tells us, he's the exact representation of his image. He's not a partial likeness to God where somebody can say of a fellow Christian, boy, they're really like Jesus, they're really like God. He's not like God. He's not God-like. He possesses in his eternal being before he came into the world everything in his nature the Father possesses. Every attribute that makes the God, the nature of God, beautiful and infinite and majestic is in his nature. And every attribute that God possesses to an infinite degree, he possesses to an infinite degree. And as well, they're all unchangeable and immutable, and he has no beginning. He was in the beginning, the Word was, with God in the beginning. So when there was a beginning, name any beginning, he, past tense, was. He had no beginning. That person was crucified. I remember one time, one of the greatest joys I have is interviewing for baptism. We baptize twice a year. We don't do it. We do it twice a year, and we usually get sometimes 20, 25. And it's an incredible evening. Like I said, it's standing room. We will interview these people. We'll give them a sheet. They take it out of the back, up the back table. We announce it, and there's four questions. Four questions. Why do you want to be baptized? Question number two. Give a short, brief testimony of when you came to salvation in Christ. Question number three. How has Christ changed you since you've come to Christ? And I forget the fourth one. There's a fourth question. They fill it out. We read them, and then they come in for a brief interview. They're frozen in fear. And I'll sit there, and it's amazing how 90% of the time they start talking about what God has done, and they start talking about their repentance because they sit under this kind of preaching. And then I get ready for the incredible evening of baptism. But one time I'm sitting there, and there's this guy named Yuri. And I said, Yuri, I knew his church background. He went as a boy to my brother's church in Napa. My brother wasn't the pastor then. And this is 20 years ago. And I said to Yuri, I said, I'm just curious. You didn't get saved, didn't become a Christian until you're 22. I said, who was Jesus to you? So I asked this 22-year-old guy, raised in a church, who was Jesus to you? And I understand it's a real evangelical church, a Bible-preaching church. I don't know what the pastor was like before my brother. I don't know the degree that he preached the Bible, but it was a Bible-believing evangelical church. And I said, who was Jesus to you? When you heard Son of God, what was that? What did that mean, Yuri? He goes, well, Steve, I thought he was some dude. That's what he told me. I thought he was some dude that went around trying to be as much like God as he could that they called him the Son of God. I said, that's what you thought it was? And yeah, and I received Jesus as a 13-year-old. That's the Jesus you received? See, you can't preach the word of the cross unless you tell people who this Christ is. And that he's Lord of heaven and earth and every knee is going to bow to him. And that the Father has had him sit at his right hand until he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And every single one of his enemies will be put under his feet. And he'll destroy every single one of them. That's who you're rejecting. That's who died in your place on the cross. He's not some dude that went around trying to be as good and as godlike as he could. So to preach the cross, you got to preach the incarnation at some point. So it's not just telling the story again, is it? You have to tell why the earth shook. Why the sun went dark. The earth and the sun, as it were, knew who it was, though the men didn't. You see, that's part of preaching the word of the cross. It's to preach the supreme glory of this person. Such a one that's limitless in power, infinite in his majesty and splendor, possessing every perfection that's in the nature of God, equal with the Father to an infinite degree, and all of them immutable, so that he's incomparable and has no rival. and that all of these immutable attributes in his being were then displayed on the cross, and that it was all done for the benefit of enslaved sinners who really deserved the judgment. That he was infinite in grace and infinite in mercy and infinite in love and justice and holiness. And that he exercised all of these things and displayed every one of them to redeem and deliver a sinner. That's where you start. And you haven't even begun to preach the cross. Think about it. To preach the cross is not only to preach the majesty of his person, it's to preach what he objectively accomplished on the cross. That he was a substitution for sinners, the just for the unjust, a ransom for the many. That substitution was a propitiation and a redemption. It was a sacrifice that completely appeased God. It delivered, enabled God to free us by his payment and redeem us and deliver us and to complete purchase a complete ransom and a complete pardon and justify us with a complete justification, because what he did entirely satisfied God's justice. And then God raised him from the dead and sat him down at his right hand. But it's more than that. It's to preach all that subsequently was accomplished only because of the cross. To preach the cross is to preach everything that's subsequent to the cross, that it could only have happened because of the cross. He could have only sent the Spirit because of what he did on the cross. So it's to preach his resurrection. It's to preach his ascension, his enthronement, and his intercession. It's to preach from there he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit regenerates, indwells, and liberates, breaks the bondage of sin and the power of sin. And he fills us and empowers us in our weaknesses and failures. All of that is to preach the cross. It's the whole Bible. It all comes out of that. And it exalts him and glorifies him. And he liberates men through it. He sent the Spirit because of what he did on the cross. He regenerates because of what he did on the cross. He has sent the Spirit to apply what he did on the cross. The cross is the center of absolutely everything. Now, you don't have to say the word cross in your sermon, but you're preaching it. Paul says it's the word of the cross. It might be foolishness to men, but it's the power of God. It's the absolute power of God. So that's the second thing about this confidence that God has promised to exercise his power through the cross. The word of the cross, that message, Christ and all that's tied into it, is a trigger. It's a catalyst that God has chosen to release his power through. About 15, 20 years ago, I repented of something as a preacher. I studied harder and harder and prayed less and less. And God finally showed me, you're not getting any better as a preacher, Steve. And there's one reason. You're not asking me to make you a better preacher. You have not, because you asked not. And I repented. And I said, God, before I die, teach me how to preach. Teach me how to preach Christ. I don't want to go to my grave and not know how to preach Christ. Preacher, ask God to teach you how to preach Christ. It's the place that God releases his power. It's the catalyst. It's where there's deliverance. It's where there's liberty. I'm going to show you in a minute. It's where there's liberation and deliverance. Now, I recognize that it's the hub. There's got to be a church. We need to build churches. We're going to look at that. But at the hub of those building of churches and church planning, this has got to be the catalyst. This has got to be the furnace of that church, the fuel of it, because it makes Christ the center of it. He says it this way. The power of the Spirit attends the preaching of Christ, because the Spirit works to produce genuine faith and liberate sinners. 2:5, 2:4, and demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. And then he says it a different way in 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Dunamis. Look at 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God. 25. Foolishness of God is wiser. The weakness of God is stronger. So you got power of God, stronger. Then in 2:4, not in persuasive words, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. That's the fourth reference. 2:5, that your faith will not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Five times. Paul says, I'm talking about where the power of God is. From the beginning to the end, power, 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 power. Delivering power, he's going to say. Liberating power. That's, watch this. The exercise of God's power is manifested through the word of Christ. It's Christ, the power of God in 24. Did you notice something? Watch this. Watch this. What is the gospel in 17? Notice, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What's the gospel in 17 becomes what in 18? The word of the cross. Correct? What's the word of the cross in 21 is the foolishness of the message preached. That becomes, we preach Christ crucified in 23. What does it finally become in 24, friends? What does he shake it all down to? It's just Christ, the power of God. It's Christ, the power of God. It's him. Now, watch this. There's power in this. Watch. Dunamis power. The Greek word dunamis, there's about six words for power in the Greek language. They all have a different meaning. It's a fascinating study. Dunamis power, get a word dynamite. Dunamis power refers to an effectual inherent power. It always refers not to the mere manifestation of power for a display of power merely to display power, but an effectual power. It's power that always accomplishes an intended goal. For example, it's translated able many times, like in Hebrews 2:18. He's able or has the power to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He doesn't attempt to aid us. He effectually aids us. He actually aids us. He doesn't just try. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When he's done ministering to his people, they have been helped. Dunamis. See? It's always used that way. Paul said, I went to afflictions so that the comfort with which I was comforted, I could comfort you. So that we would be able to comfort you in your afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:4. I will be able to comfort you in your affliction because I've been through your affliction. I may not say a word to you. I may sit there and weep with you. I may just hold your hand, but I'll know how to comfort you. It will be effectual. It will accomplish its goal. All right, what does it do? What is he able to do? What does Christ do through the Spirit? In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 18, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is it able to do? It's able to save you. Now here's what's unique about it. Why didn't he say justify? To those who are justified in 18, it's the power of God. 21, through the foolishness of the message preached to justify those who believe. Why did he use the word saved? Because the word saved is different than the word justified. It's broader. It's got a wider meaning. The basic meaning of saved is deliver, rescue. Justified means to be counted righteous, declared righteous before a judge. Now, when we're justified, we're also saved from judgment. But saved is broader than justified. As people, we don't simply need to be saved from the penalty of sin and judgment. We need to be saved from all the bondages, all the enslavements, all the things that we, by nature and by birth and by life and by the fall, are subject to, all our miseries. Now, here's the context. These 500 Greek philosophies were not mere theoretical philosophies. John MacArthur has a great section on this, and so does D.A. Carson. These, to the Greek, philosophies were not mere abstract philosophies. See, that's how we see them now, because we go to the universities to take philosophy classes, and that's all they're there for. But for example, the Stoics' philosophy wasn't a mere theory. The Stoics' philosophy was designed to help you in your troubles. They felt somehow emotionally detach yourself from your trouble, become like a robot. Life is too filled with misery. It's too filled with sufferings. And the Stoic would say, the way to deal with it is detach yourself and become what we now call stoical. This will help you get through life. Every single one of the philosophies claimed to help you in life. They weren't mere theoretical and abstract. That's why Paul calls it the wisdom of men. They claim to be the ones with wisdom. They claim to be the ones with what you needed to help you in your life. That's why he calls the gospel in Corinthians, more than anywhere else, the wisdom of God. Because he's dealing with the church enamored with man's wisdom. And all these philosophers said, follow my way and you will be best helped in life. So Paul, when he talks about what Christ does, he doesn't say justified. He uses the word on purpose. He's the one that delivers you, not their philosophies. That's his point. He's the one. And what we preach is wiser than men. It's more helpful. And what we preach is stronger than men. It has more power than anything else. Christ. That's his point. So, that's what he's emphasizing. That when Christ works mightily in the gospel, he doesn't simply justify and deliver you from God's judgment. He helps you from the troubles and trials and bondages and sufferings and enslavements of life. He saves you. He delivers you from all of those as well. We are being saved and we are saved. Christ does this. There is in preaching Christ a release of power, Paul says, that is in the end wiser than men. Because men are seeking deliverances. Men are seeking freedom from their troubles. And men are seeking philosophies and ideologies to help them get through life with all its struggles. And I'm telling you, this is wiser than men. This is more helpful than what men can come up with. There is a power here superior in wisdom, superior in strength, verse 25, to anything that man can come up with. That's what he says in 25. It's wiser than men. It's wiser than any of your wise men at Corinth. Stronger than anything they have at Corinth. They all claim they had wisdom, these philosophers. They all claim they had the solution to your problems. They all claim they had what would help you. Paul says, no, it's Christ. He's the true wisdom. He will deliver you from bondage as well as justify you. You know, Christ does in a minute what people can't do in a lifetime. Every family, it seems like this is a common kind of a family. It is in America. You have a very, what would you call it? A very achievement-oriented family. My family was like that. I'm two families away from immigration. My grandmother couldn't even speak English. Just a handful of words. When we became Christians and we wanted to witness to my grandmother, we had to buy her a Portuguese Bible. She couldn't read English. So my grandmother on both sides pushed my mom and dad. You get into college and you grow and you learn. And you get an education. And you guys know this. And every family turns out somewhat like this. There's the one kid that becomes a doctor. The other guy goes into business, becomes a successful banker. Somebody else becomes a university professor. And then there's the black sheep. Every one of them's got one of these. There's the black sheep, the problem, the embarrassment. You hope he doesn't show up at Christmas. Right? And he's just an embarrassment, or she's an embarrassment. And they don't care that they're embarrassment. And you got these successful people, it's so common. And then you got the black sheep that's in and out of trouble, broken families and drugs. It's a pattern recurring, common recurring thing. But all of a sudden, as life goes on and people get into their 30s and 40s, the successful people aren't happy either. So they use their money to get a psychiatrist. You know what I'm saying? They start going to see a therapist and spending all kinds of bucks because they're so depressed and they're so unhappy. And then there's usually a divorce or two. And they're bitter and they're angry. And the woman becomes very angry or the man becomes cynical. And then the kids grow up. And the kids cause all kinds of trouble, right? Is this right? And the kids break mom and dad's heart. Who knows? Isn't this real? And then there's the black sheep. Listen to this. And somebody witnesses to this guy. And he repents and believes. And all of a sudden this man is free. And he's filled with joy. And in a moment, Christ has given him what all their money and all their education can't get them in a lifetime. They can't get it in a lifetime. That's why he says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world. In 27, God has chosen the weak things to shame those things which are strong. Base things, the things that are not, so they nullify the things that are. And all of a sudden, this black sheep has what the family's always wanted. In a moment. And they say, well, how did you get this? And why are you so at peace? And why are you so loving and forgiving and seem to be so happy? And he says, it's Jesus. It's stronger than men. It's wiser than men. Paul says, we preach Jesus. I preach him straight right into the culture. Now, one last thing. The reality of the bankruptness of the world's wisdom and techniques to deliver and change, Paul says, has already been exposed. Verse 19. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God already, the idea has already made foolish the wisdom of the world? Why are you so enamored with the world's wisdom? Why are you so intimidated by the culture? Is what he's saying. God has already shown it's bankrupt. Now where did he show this at? When did God ever show us this? He's quoting Isaiah 29, so let's turn there. When did God ever show us this? Isaiah 29. It's right there in Isaiah 29. It says in 29:14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously, marvelously, Isaiah 29:14. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So what is he talking about? Well, what's the context? Israel was in great trouble. And they needed help. And when we're in great trouble, what do? We try to find some help. They were in serious trouble because they were an imminent threat of being invaded by the Assyrians. So, rather than turn to God, their counselors, their wise men, their sages said to them, no, what you should do is go down to Egypt and ask Egypt to help you. That's chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who executes a plan but not mine, makes an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. The shelter in the shadow of Egypt, humiliation. Egypt was a world power, not to the strength of Assyria. They ran down to Egypt, sent envoys down to Egypt, and they got counsel to do so by their wise men, by their leaders. They thought that what they should do was go down to Egypt. So you get over to chapter 29, verse 1. Woe, O Israel, that's Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 29, verse Chapter 29, verse 2. I'll bring distress to Ariel, that's Jerusalem. She'll be a city of lamenting and mourning. I will camp against you, encircling you. I'll set siege works against you. Then you're going to be brought low. The multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. I am then going to deal with your enemies, finally. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished. And he goes on. The multitudes of the nations who wage war against Israel, even all who wage war, who distress her, will be like a dream. I am going to finally deal with your enemies. But first I'm going to deal with you. And then he says this, be delayed and wait. Be delayed and wait for what? For your deliverance. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for me to do this because they're going down to Egypt. I'm going to put you in some through distress because you don't turn to me. You turn to Egypt. You keep turning to Egypt. You don't turn to me. You don't repent. And your leaders don't go into the temple square and call a fast and a solemn feast to ask me to help them because they don't want to give up their sin and their idols. So you're going to have to wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. Become drunk, but not with wine. You're going to be drunk with your own folly. You're going to stagger, but not your strong drink. You're going to be drunk with your own foolishness. You're going to stagger with your own lack of wisdom. Then he says, the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He shut your eyes. The entire vision will be to you like a word, a sealed book, words of a sealed book. When they give it to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and say, I can't understand it. Then he says in 13, this people draws near me with their lips. They honor me with their lips. Lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 15. But then finally in verse 14, he says this. I will once again deal marvelously with this people, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning man will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. What he's saying is, you've gotten advice from your wise men. Go to Egypt. I'm going to expose your wise men. Their wisdom's going to perish. Your discerning men that you think are so discerning and so wise, I'm going to not give them any discernment. They're going to be exposed. That's what Paul is quoting. Here's what he's saying. Listen, this has happened before. This is what he's saying. This has happened before. People say God isn't enough. Christ isn't enough. This has happened before, Corinthians. There's nothing new about this. Israel did this. They relied on their own supposed wisdom. They had sages and wise counselors. And look what happened to them. God exposed the folly of those wise men. He showed their stupidity. That they were wrong in their counsel. The basic counsel was to trust me. Turn to me. Paul says that's what it has to do when it comes to preaching. This is what God has appointed. This is what God has ordained. I can't be wiser than God. Through this He delivers. Through this He liberates. I remember one time, and I'll close with this, reading a story about Harry Ironside, the preacher that wrote all the commentaries, ended up pastoring Moody Church. Harry Ironside came out of Oakland, California. And he preached on the streets right there by the University of California in Berkeley, right there next to Oakland. And as he would preach, one of the seminary profs, this is in the 1930s, would mock him, chide him, and he would disturb his preaching. So finally, one day, Harry Ironside stopped, and he pointed to the man at the edge of the circle of the people. He said, sir, I'll tell you what I'll do. He's a philosopher at the university, a professor of philosophy. Here's what we'll do. Next Tuesday, you bring down the people that have helped, that you've been helped through your philosophy. Anybody who's been helped, rescued, delivered by your philosophy, you bring them down here next Tuesday. And if you bring 5 down here, I'll bring 50 that Jesus has delivered. That was the deal, and everybody heard it. Next Tuesday, Henry Ironside showed up with 50 people from his church. He had guys that used to be drunks. He had guys that used to be thieves. He had all kinds. He had them right there. And the crowd was as big as it ever was. And they waited for the time appointed for the man to show up. The time went by. The guy never showed up. That's all Paul is saying. This is how Christ has worked. This is how God has worked. This is how He always will work as He spreads the gospel in the world. Learn to preach Christ and pray that God's Spirit will come. Let's pray. Lord, this is how You magnify Yourself and make it clear that it's You. And that it's not our wisdom and our skill and our intrigue or our expertise in an area. It's You and Your mighty power and Your glory through Christ, the power of God. Lord, I pray that You would encourage the preachers here and the pastors here. Oh God, help them to be faithful. They can be faithful. And they can ask the head of the church to work through them. To make them more useful. Make us more useful for the gospel in India, Lord. Be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.